It's in this type company, certainly, that we would like to study any subject from God's Word, and certainly the one at hand tonight, as we consider some things that God has to say. Certainly we have come to investigate the teaching of God's Word. We've come to investigate some of the great principles of all time. We have come to talk about those things that were written aforetime for our learning and our admonition. Tonight we will deal with three primary things. That's with truth and custom and fashion. These may sound like odd things with which one should deal when he speaks from the pulpit, but to deal with the subject at hand tonight, it becomes quite necessary that we talk about those things. By truth, I certainly mean the will of God. And by custom, when I use that word tonight, I will have reference to a social habit that is deeply rooted in tradition. In other words, that which has been established through periods of long usage. When I speak of fashion, I will have reference to any style that has gained widespread acceptance in any given period. Now these things, these three things that we have in mind this evening, truth, custom, and fashion, are things that may conflict, but not necessarily so. I find there are many difficulties involved in this type of thing for these reasons. That style is a thing that changes about like the phases of the moon. We have even lived in our time to see customs change, which are deep-rooted things over a long period of time. Then this complicates it when you deal with the fact that truth never changes, and still this fits in the same framework. Also tonight, we're dealing with style and with custom that may vary with various locales, while we are also dealing with truth that is universal. So you get involved with a number of things, and I think it's going to be necessary tonight for you to listen quite carefully, and due to the tremendous amount of material to be covered, we shall have to move with some rapidity. I would like to say in the beginning that the ramifications of this thing are absolutely tremendous. And modesty is our subject, and modesty involves so many facets of our lives. I would suppose this evening that we could speak about modesty as respects the heart of man and spend the entire time on that. We could talk about a meek and a quiet spirit, and this deals with modesty, certainly. We would talk about clothing and nakedness, or lack of nakedness. And I would like to point out in the beginning this, that most of the biblical emphases are placed here. Now, I realize that sometimes we say that modesty begins with the heart, and that I believe. But I want to point out that when the Bible talks about modesty, and in fact in every culture that I consider, The big thing, when you're talking about modesty, you are discussing clothing or lack of clothing. And I don't think there's any way to get away from that. Modesty is a thing that is set forth in the Bible as that which is to be sought. It is to be a studied art among the people of God. It is not something to be shunned. It is not something to see how far removed from it we can get. But among the people of God, it ought to be a studied thing. And the Bible sets it forth as a find that is worth all the seeking we can ever do. And for that reason, certainly we want to consider this. First of all, let's talk about dress through the ages, or clothing through the ages. I shall say in the very beginning that manner of clothing through the ages has varied greatly, or at least has varied, to wit the fact that you are not dressed this evening as you were 20 years ago. You only have to get out an old photograph to see that quite evidently. You certainly are not dressed the same tonight. I can assure you we aren't dressed as we were 50 years ago, as I look back to some of those times. So we believe tonight in changing styles, and I think that's quite evidence that we believe in it, either that or we indeed constitute a tremendous bunch of hypocrites. We tonight believe in changing styles. So we cannot assume that our clothing here tonight is natural, or that it's inherent, or that it's universal, for it isn't any of those things necessarily. Tonight I should say this too, that if changing or resisting change, or resisting any change in style makes us righteous, then the Mennonites and the Amish are more righteous than we, even though they themselves have changed a great deal, I find in this study. But they're on the plain sects tonight, and S-E-C-T-S, as they label themselves, and there are about 20 groups among the plain sects who have resisted change to a much greater degree than we have. So we would say tonight then that this is not what constitutes modesty as such, is to resist a change of any kind. All I can say about the clothing in which we are garbed tonight, that from the beginning it was not so. And so we want to talk about that which was from the beginning, and we go back to the beginning, I mean the beginning, and we deal with biblical principles regarding nakedness. You're going to hear me tonight talking about biblical principles. And I shall be the first to admit, I do not all know all the laws that revolve about a biblical principle. I am persuaded tonight, however, there are biblical principles, and you believe in biblical principles. The Bible teaches us that nakedness is a shame. In fact, it is so conducted in the Word of God that nakedness is a symbol of shame in the Word of God. In the very beginning, God set some standards of dress and undress, of thus modesty and immodesty, to which the Garden of Eden. In the beginning place, I suppose, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they had partaken of the forbidden fruits, they knew that they were naked, and they hid themselves, and that's more than we do today. I'm reminded of one after the strife of old Marshall Keeble, who said, though he may not have been entirely scriptural, and I think he realized that, when he said that in the beginning, when they ate them apples, he said they knew they were naked, they hid themselves, and he prayed, Lord, send us some more of them apples. Well, I think we live in times where we need to be saying, Lord, send us a few more of those things that made them aware that they were naked and that they needed to be covered, and they hid themselves. Well, the Bible states that they made aprons. The marginal reading is that they made girdles, something to gird about the midsection. If I may worse than anglicize the Hebrew word, it's something like shagora, a garment around the midsection. But even after they had thusly clothed themselves, they still hid themselves from the presence of God. They still felt uncomfortable about the whole situation. I would like to point out this, that though they were uncomfortable, it was not because of the way they'd been raised. Now, modern psychologists will sometimes say that you have certain inhibitions and certain frustrations because that's just the way you've been raised up. Well, God raised these two. And I would suspect that if indeed they had any frustrations or inhibitions, they were pretty good ones. I do know this, that God was not satisfied. They made garments to gird themselves about the midsection, but God was not satisfied. The Bible teaches me in Genesis 3:21 that God made them coats of skin, kenoeth as a tunic, reaching to the knee. Not only clothed, but modestly clothed. And I would like to point this out, that it is not enough to be clothed. It must be modestly clothed, is what God's concerned with. And remember that with just their midsection girt about, they were still naked in the sight of God. I would highly suspect that some of the things that people wear today, that they are simply naked in the sight of Almighty God, and we should realize that. I do know one thing, that when God made them coats of skins, He clothed them. It was a concealing, not for the purpose of revealing either. It was a concealing. I would highly suspect that those coats of skins didn't do much for the figure, but it did clothe them, and with that, God was certainly concerned. It certainly was not a see-through job, such as we sometimes is evidence today. May I also point out this, that God made Adam one too. Sometimes we find that our men and boys may simply feel they may clad themselves in some swim trunks because they happen to be of the male species and parade themselves in public and feel all is well because they happen to be a male. God made Adam one too and clothed his nakedness. In the Bible, in Genesis 9, verse 20 through 25, there is another principle, I call it what you may, laid down in regards to nakedness. You remember that this is the case of Noah having been made drunken. He was uncovered. He was naked, the Bible said, and when you get uncovered, certainly that word is applicable. Will you remember that those sons of his, lest they see their father's nakedness, put upon their shoulders a garment and backed into the situation and covered him up? I shall be quite plain with you this evening that God is saying that any time nakedness exists to any degree, that we need a covering. And this is what's set forth here. I'm just pointing out an attitude that existed toward nakedness, even with a father-son relationship. Again, this came to be, as we said, a symbolic thing over in Isaiah the 47th chapter, where he is prophesying the destruction of Babylon and its desolation. I want you to listen to something he has to say, beginning with verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. God is simply saying to them that when they crossed, that he was going to expose them and their wickedness, and he uses this particular figure when they would gather up their garments and cross over a river. And I just point this out very hurriedly, that when it came to the point that he said the thigh was exposed, God said, your nakedness has been uncovered. And I think that's worthy of note. Over in Revelation 3, verse 18, is that familiar passage? He exhorts this congregation and to us. He said that they should be clothed in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. I would like to also point out that it's possible in God's word to be clothed and still be naked. One does not have to be naked to be naked, in the sense the world uses, in the sense God uses it. Over in Job, the 22nd chapter in verse 6, God said, thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and you have stripped the naked of their clothing. Now, what he has in reference there, what he has in mind, I think is this, the best I can determine, that they were so thinly clad and so bare and covered that God said, you're naked. I would suspect this is something he has in mind in James 2:15, that a brother's sister be naked, destitute of daily food. I think that he's not considered someone stark naked, as we use the term today. He's simply saying that if they be so thinly and poorly clad that they're hardly being able to cover their nakedness, he said, you need to help them. Perhaps we would work ourselves to death in this day, I suppose, trying to help one another. Over in James 2, remember that. Then in John 21, verse 7, Peter was fishing. You remember that they saw the Lord on the shore that morning and that he was naked, the Bible said. I remember somebody pointed that out to me that, well, you know, here's a case. He's just out there fishing, and he's just naked. Well, we just assume that means what we call it today, but I'll assure you that this was not the case. He had taken off his outer cloak, but he was still clad in an undercoat, a linen frock, which fishermen at that time wore. But he considered himself with that only as being naked. The divine writer considered him so, and he threw his outer cloak to him over this inner cloak. And I think this is worthy. So what I'm saying is that clothing is not enough. It must be modest or God-directed clothing is what we're discussing. All right, let's talk about dress in the aforetime. Now, I've approached this, oh, you might say historically, if you want to use the terms the world uses sometimes, the bronze, the early, middle, and late Bronze Age, early, middle, late Iron Age, the Persians, the Grecians, the Romans. But I'm concerned more with the dress in Old Testament times. Let's talk about it, the dress of men. No doubt in my mind, as you're studying this, they were dressed in tunics. There was an inner tunic, a tunic coat, a girdle, a cloak, headdress, shoes, or sandals. Now, by an inner tunic, I mean a short, shirt-like undergarment of varying length. By a tunic coat, I mean a shirt-like garment, usually expressed as being long-sleeved and extending, usually, to the ankles. By a girdle, I mean just that which to gird them about, in which they would bind this flowing robe business to themselves in times of work or times when they would want to move along a little more rapidly. This is spoken of in Proverbs 31, you remember. You remember that Elijah had such, John the Baptist had such. And then on the other side was this cloak, or mantle, or robe, whichever term you want to use. I'm persuaded that this is what it has in mind when it speaks of Joseph's coat of many colors, which his father made for him, Samuel's coat, which Hannah made for him and took to him, the robe in which he said to the prodigal son that bring forth the best robe and put it on him. He's talking about that robe. He was not naked, except in the sense of they considered nakedness at that time. He said he still needed a robe, and he brought it to him. This is that which is spoken of in Matthew 5. You remember that he said that if someone sued you at law, that he can take the shirt off your back, he can take your inner tunic or cloak, but he could not take that outer cloak. He could not have. But of course, the Lord goes on to have some things to say about that. That cloak sometimes, many times, as far as God's people were concerned, in Numbers 15, was fringed in blue. And the word skirt is used in the Old Testament in reference to men's garments. But I would like to point out the way in which it is used, as it's used in the King James Version. In Ruth 3 and verse 9, when the Bible speaks of the skirt of an individual's garment, it simply has reference to the extremity of that garment. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 4, this is the case where David cut off the corner of Saul's robe. In Exodus 28, verse 33, he's discussing the hem of the priest's garments. In Psalms 132, verse 2, I think that it's speaking of an upper extremity, the collar of the oil that ran down even to the skirt, it says, but literally to the collar. Now, the dress of women in that time, there was a definite distinction. The law forbade men and women wearing the same thing. There were some feminine clothing or some feminine articles which wore a similar name. They were very different in embossing, embroidery, needlework. It was again the tunic or the robe. Robes reaching to the feet, so far as I know, as far as I'm able to determine. In reading Proverbs 31, verse 19 through 22, we learn how that they got them. Now, there are also some other kinds over there in situations as we talk about the vain daughters of Israel. I want you to listen to these. He speaks of their fine linen, their festive robes, their ankle chains, their nose jewels, their pendants, and their bracelets. And he calls them the vain daughters with all of this garb. The clothing of the Hebrews, I would say, just sort of a generalizing about it, was graceful. It was modest, and it was exceedingly significant. I mean, it meant something. It told who and what they were. And it seems to me, in reading that Old Testament in this respect, those people had a moral urge to do what God wanted them to do and to represent Him correctly. Through the centuries, there was very little change. In New Testament times, I detect still very little change. When you get into the New Testament, all I can say, it would seem to me that it acquires a little bit of a Roman flavor. As you talk about the Roman toga, very similar to that tunic, a loose outer garment worn in public, very similar, and this is where you get your word stole, I understand. Now, the dress of the common people in both ages, of course, the ruling class, there was all the better garments, you know, the looking in king's houses as the uses of John the Baptist and so on. But at the time of Jesus and his disciples, it must have involved about six articles. Again, and listen to the similarity. That linen shirt, that undergarment, that tunic, John 19, 23, that's that coat without seam for which those soldiers gambled because they wanted that inner garment. There was that linen or leather girdle, as in the case of John the Baptist, about the waist. There was the outer garment of John 19, 23, the leather sandals, most likely, and then that turban. And there's something interesting about that, I just pitch in. This is that napkin of which the Bible speaks, that Lazarus came for, with still those wrapped in those and talks about, and you remember that it was neatly laid in the case of Jesus and placed in the tomb, very likely the turban that they wore at that time. They were still dressed in the time of Jesus so that one could touch the border of his garment, Matthew 9:20, or they, in the case of the Pharisees, would enlarge the borders of their garments, Matthew 23, verse 5, or in the case of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, one rather. Let me mention that in the New Testament, so far as I know, no particular garb is prescribed as such. Probably the major warning in the New Testament is against overdress. And that sounds like an odd thing in our time. 1 Peter 3, you know, not having the broad hair and all of this overdoing the thing is what he's warning against, I think, there. But modesty is stressed more under this age than at any age of all time. Now, let's talk about the word, and this is what we're here for. Modest, modesty, shamefaced, sobriety. Again, may I point out, we need to seek to know. This should be among us a studied art. What does God want? And I think that I speak to people tonight, this is what you want to know. What does God really want me to do? And I think we're ready to do it. The word modest literally means orderly, well-arranged, decent. This is as used in 1 Timothy 2:9 and chapter 3:2. An ordering of the whole life. The word modest should and could mean. Mr. Thayer says, and what I gave you was what Vine had said about it. Mr. Thayer said it means well-arranged, seemly, modest, living with decorum, decently. Mr. Webster in his International, going all the way back to archaic means even, I wanted to pick up the whole thing. Listen to this. He said the word modest means lacking in vanity, not bold, not self-assertive, retiring in manner, moderate, observing conventional standards of dress and manners, free from coarseness, indecency, not showy. The word modesty means freedom from coarseness or indelicacy, a regard for propriety in dress, speech, and conduct, shyness, silence, reserve. The word shamefacedness, 1 Timothy 2:9, a sense of shame, modesty. Now listen to some translations, if I just pick out this part, if you will. Shamefacedness is translated shamefastness, a quiet and serious air, reverence and respect, modest and serious. Now when he talks about shamefacedness, it literally means modesty which is fast or rooted in the very soul of man. So this is what he's wanting, is something that modesty is rooted in, grounded in, shamefastness. Behaving according to a standard of what is proper or decent or pure. Listen to Jeremiah. In chapter 6 and verse 15, he raises the question. Were they ashamed because of the abominations they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. He said they came to a place nothing bothered them. I mean, they were as bold and as brazen as they could be. And it is from this that we pick up this word shamefacedness, a sense of shame. Still fast in our souls, and our God intends to be that way. The word sobriety means literally soundness of mind, sound judgment. This is like Acts 26. I understand this same word is used, where you remember they accused Paul of being beside himself, that much learning had made him mad. He said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and sobriety, soberness. He is saying that we should have an inner self governance, a system of checks and balances, if you please. He's saying that we need something to have a constant rein on the passions and the desires of this fleshly man. That we need this inner barrier that we have erected against whatever may be opposed to modesty and shamefastness and sobriety. Now, why all of this? Listen to the passage. 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now people should know, I get at least this impression, people should know by the way we dress and the way we do what we are, or what we profess to be. People do not have to carry around an x-ray with them, as was said this afternoon at some time during this, that you may be a perfectly fine person. But please do not expect the world to carry around a spiritual x-ray to check you out on the inside to see what you are. God said they may have a perfect right to look at you on the outside, and that's about the only thing they do and will do, and make their conclusions, or draw those conclusions. I know one thing. that our clothing will show our shamefastness or lack of it. This must rule out clothing, whatever it is, which exposes or causes unwholesome thinking. It could not possibly be clothing that causes lewdness or lustful thoughts or emotions. I like what Solomon said. In Proverbs 11, verse 22, he said, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, you can imagine that, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Now, we've never lived long enough to outdo that one. We never will. I point out, I believe, that we are judged by our clothing, by both God and man. They may be nonverbal, but there are some very powerful, accurate, consistent representations of self, what you really are. So there is a relationship between dress and morals, people. Clothing, or a lack of it, is symbolic of the moral standard of any given culture. Pick you out a culture, whatever it may be, and you can determine a great deal about the moral standard of that by the clothing or lack of it in that particular culture. And I didn't find any exceptions to that. Of course, I didn't study every culture in the world. But the ones that I have, I found no exception to that. We cannot deny the sordid, sorry evidence of that thing. Now, this relationship, it seems to me, is based on three things. Listen to me. Number one, the degree of exposure, concealment, or manner of concealment, and emphasis. Your mind can run wild with those three things. And what I'm saying is that it's involved and you can't get away from those three things. Now, some people will still insist in the face of this that there's no relationship between dress and morals. That I'm a fine person regardless of what my dress or my manner of dress or garb may say, male or female. I have never tried to defend David's. I think that David absolutely sinned. But brother, I want to tell you there are some other places for people to bathe to other than where she was bathing in full view of the king's court, and she very well knew it. Amen. There is a connection between dress and morals and what ensues, and we might as well face it. There are two types of clothing that exist. At least the Bible discusses for me. Now, this might be very pleasant, but it's a fact. As far as I know, number one, the attire of a harlot, and modest clothes. Now that's a broad breach there, but there they are. Proverbs 17 talks about the attire. They knew how to dress themselves in such a fashion that they were recognized as a certain type person. Read Genesis 38. Tamar knew exactly when she was ready to do what she did. She put off the clothing that she was wearing, put on another garb that advertised her as being completely something else. So she was quite aware of that, and everybody else was quite aware of it. And we may as well wake up and be aware of these things too in the time in which we live. You know, there's one question that I never did answer for myself. I really, when I thought about that late one night, I said, really, how would one tell? And I'm not stalling for the slanderous statement. I'm just asking a question to myself. How would one today tell such an individual? When some of them, we have lived to see the day when some of people like this have become the fashion setters of our time. Many clothing has been described as, and may I point out that the one who described them is the lady who created them, Mary Quant, in London, and she ought to know. She began the style. She said that many clothing has been described as symbolic of those who want to seduce another. She ought to know. She started the situation. May I remind you simply that people look on the outward appearance and it projects yourself tremendously. Now, maybe you're saying, why all this emphasis? These are some of the questions I ask myself. Why all this emphasis on modesty in talking to the women and instead of the men? The best answer I know to that is God put it there. God placed it there, people. Now, I'm not saying tonight that men and boys are not to be modest. I would like to highly suggest, as I've already mentioned, in regard to swimsuits in public places and one a boy or a man going about shirtless or with skin-tight garbs is not doing anything in the world to enhance his Christian image, I guarantee you. And such a person needs to well keep in mind the Garden of Eden situation, that though they were clothed about the midsection, God said that they were naked. So please don't forget that. But what I am saying, and back to this, that God did place the greater responsibility with the woman upon his modest dress to control the situation. God knew the physical and mental makeup of man and woman, and he did a tremendous job with it. He knew what he was doing. Let me point out this. There is a connection, we've already said, between modesty and clothing, but there's another connection. Modesty and clothing and sex identification. You know, about this time in this study, I sort of got to the place and I thought, well, now, is clothing a result of modesty, or is modesty a result of clothing? And I sort of had to stop and really think that over for a few minutes. And then I realized that modesty is a thing that has to be taught to a person, to wit the little guy, I say boys in my case, that he, when he's a certain age, he just as soon go next door without a stitch on, and bother him the least. He has to be taught a few things, you know, that just isn't acceptable behavior, and we try to dress them in such a way as they began to take upon themselves an identification. And I'm persuaded that there needs to be some identification. Now, we can say, well, clothing is for what reason? We can reel off things like for protection, for utility, for status, for ornamentation, and that's the big one. Adorning is the main idea in every race and culture I consider. But there's one other big one, and that's sex identification. It helps a child, the clothing he wears helps him or her identify his sex. When a little boy dresses like his daddy, everything I have ever learned about human growth and development, when he dresses like his daddy, it is not just so he can look like his daddy, but so he can immerse himself in daddy's worlds and daddy's activities. And so it is with a little girl as she's brought up in a feminine world where she needs to be brought up so that she may be immersed in the world and the activities of her mother. And so there's some necessary props in this thing to help us teach these things. Now, this brings up this thing of distinction between the sexes. This was one of the most deeply ingrained codes that I found in this thing I'm talking about, studying various groups and this and that and the other with the country, sort of a, first of all, a sociological approach. I'm not saying that's the best approach, I'm just saying it's one of the approaches that I wanted to know something about. One of the most deeply ingrained codes is for a boy to understand he's a boy and a girl to understand she's a girl and play that role. That's something they insist on. There is a thing called transvestitism, and for lack of a better term, I use the thing. It just simply means transvest. It simply means where one sex wears the clothing of the other sex. And this is strictly taboo in about every culture that I can see. They have some distinct feelings and laws against the male dressing of a female and the female dressing a male in their particular culture. There are some strict taboos and there is a norm that exists. And believe me, they know what it is. And you know, even here in this country, there's still laws. They're not being enforced, quite evident. Well, they are in one aspect. There's still laws. New York State, for instance, has laws against transvestitism. Very evident when I was there this last summer. They don't enforce all that up there. The things I saw. I do understand that people are still arrested. This is not true, you may correct me, but I understand from what I have read that men are still arrested in various states and various places for dressing themselves as women. Still being done. There are laws on the civil codes that insist this is not to be done. Let me give you the reason. They said to preserve moral and political and social order, they made this law. And the other big reason is that transvestitism increases homosexuality among both men and women. This is their big reason why these things were at one time written into the laws of those particular states. Now my question is, as I thought and read of these things, what's the basis of these laws? Why? Now they, of course, maybe have been approached from the standpoint they saw the problem and said, well, look, we better deal with the problem. But I think so far as we're concerned tonight, there's something better than that. And I'd like you to listen to some things written aforetime that the Bible still states they were written for our learning and admonition. In Deuteronomy 22 in verse 5, and I'm quoting the Amplified Version, "The woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." The RSV says that a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, we point out the fact that there was a similarity in clothing, but I hasten also to point out to you the fact there was something that was exclusively a man's clothing. There was something that was exclusively a woman's clothing, and God said they shall not interchange those things. They just simply won't. In other words, God said, I want you to be able to visibly tell that that's the male or the female of the species. We should appear to be, he's saying, the sex that we are by the way that we dress. Again, I repeat, the world does not and does not have to carry around an x-ray to see who you are. God doesn't intend that. In fact, he's opposed it. You talk about a strong prohibition that he handed down to Israel. You listen to that. The woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now that's a strong prohibition. My question, why? That strong prohibition. We're not told right there in that verse why, except what's evidence. I propose, and you've got to take that in the setting that's given in verse 9 to 12 with some other things that he mentions there. I still think, as I said about, I guess, 2 years ago when we were studying a similar subject, at least in this respect, Christians marrying those who are unbelievers or not Christians, that the principle of 2 Corinthians 6 wins its way back and is based upon an ancient principle of separation that God has required of his people in every age of time. I do know this, that Israel was to be unlike those around them, and their daily activities were to constantly remind them, you are not the same as those other people. There was to be no unisex situation. There was to be no exchanging of garments. It was a strike at transvestitism, and again may I repeat, every authority I considered still said the strike was at the main thing against homosexuality. And may I just say tonight, such is sin, even though it may in this day, an attempt is now being made, has been made, to elevate this thing to a degree of respectability. It's sin in God's eyes. And to wear the clothing of the opposite sex labeled one and placed a stigma upon him, and God said, I don't want my people in that place. Now you know tonight that by donning certain apparel, a woman may appear as an Amazon or a Pirago, and a man may certainly don such apparel as to appear effeminate. Now we know that. Let me mention the word effeminate. It means soft. Soft touch. That's used of raiments. Over in Matthew 11 talks about John the Baptist, you remember. Talks about his clothing wasn't the soft kind that's maybe found in king's houses. And then in a metaphorical sense, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, he said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Now I want you to listen to the company that this thing is found in. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves of mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. God absolutely insists we will not have that thing. We just won't. Let me point out to you that is Deuteronomy 22, 5. This thing of exchanging was in God's sight. He said it is an abomination. The word abomination simply means an object of great disgust. Now when I, you know, I think of a lot of words, but when I get down to one and I say that I am disgusted, that's pretty strong. God said I am disgusted with that kind of thing. It was highly detestable in God's sight. And he promises us that they who work abominations in Revelation 21, 27, shall be forbidden influence into that holy city. Now I realize that what I quoted to you from Deuteronomy 22, that's in the Old Testament. But I just want to raise this one question tonight. I've all, as long as I can remember, we talk about a patriarchal and a mosaic and a Christian age. Has God ever lowered a standard? People he's raised, a lot of them. But has God ever decided that something that was an absolute disgust and highly detestable, that there will come an age in which that doesn't make any difference to me? It's all right. My conclusion would be that men should be very much afraid. I mean tonight, today, of putting on a woman's clothes. And I don't mean just pray the law of the land, although they may pick you up. I mean of God. I would also suspect that a woman should be very much afraid of putting on a man's clothes. Well, you might as well raise this question because you're going to ask me. And this thing is, what about women wearing pants? I'm not going to go ahead and say, what about women wearing pants suits? Because I promise you that there won't be any difference on your own down the line. Let's just use the word as it is. First of all, let me say, nobody's ever asked me that question. Nobody ever has. Has anybody ever asked you? Has anybody who is already wearing any ever come to you and ask you about them? And I wonder of the elderly sisters here tonight, I wonder if the younger women have been to you and asked you about them, and I wonder what your advice was. I'm not saying that to be ugly about the thing. I'm just pointing up something. When we deal with this situation, people, I would say when we're talking about the world, if a person of the world, he just come up to me and he just says, now look, I want to know, and if I'm either going to wear these pants or I'm going to wear this miniskirt, and they approach me like that, I'd probably, if I even answered the situation, I'd probably just say, well, go ahead and do as you please. But then what are they going to do anyway? And the only justification that I've ever heard of this thing is that we say, generally, the best justification is that these are better than and more modest than a miniskirt. Now, I can understand that if the world's using that kind of language on me, and I can understand why they think like that, but I don't believe tonight that I deal with sisters in Jesus Christ who say, brother, that's the only alternative. I don't think that we've got to deal on a basis of saying, what, I'm either going to wear those things or I'm going to wear a miniskirt. I don't think we have to deal with it. I don't think we have to be reduced to those two things. I think we can deal with modest clothing. I simply believe this tonight. And as I said, nobody's asked me, except in the sense they asked me to give this study. If a conscientious, wholesome, godly Christian woman, a person who wants to maintain the best possible influence, comes to me and asks me, I would say, no, don't. I really would. People, that's too much. I must confess to you that I really wasn't in my mind, I really wasn't too decided about the thing when I began to study. But I'll tell you, there's too many things there that would bother me. I don't believe tonight that you can go that route if you really sit down in your home. I don't mean just what I've said here tonight, but I mean you sit down in your home and you read these things for yourself. You're in a prayerful attitude to approach God about this matter. I don't believe that you can put it on and wear them without a doubt in your mind. That doubt is bound to be there. And you'll have a real problem. Let me tell you tonight, I have some reasons other than this. Some objections that I have. And number one, here's a pretty strong one to me. And I'll just pass it on to you, whatever it may be worth. Number one, they reflect the unisex movements that now exist within our world. And if you think that I'm just dealing with something I've conjured up, take a look, and this is where I found it, in Compton's Encyclopedia Yearbook, they have it under no less than the heading, the pantsuit hymnland controversy. And that's on page 249. Would you listen? Identical tunic and pants for father and mother and child, he labels these unisex clothing. He said, we will erase the lines that do exist between male and female. And hand in hand with this, again, is this age-old problem that I've been mentioning of homosexuality. Now, that thing may repulse you, and I hope it does, and you may think I'm being a little rude with the thing tonight, but we must deal with the fact, the world says, whether we face it or not, the world says, there's your number one problem that exists. And these people are simply saying that this is our goal.
Both goals are an abomination in the sight of God, I'm persuaded. Men with long hair and ruffles and women with short hair and pants just don't fit the picture that I get when I read and study these things. Let me say another thing. I'm opposed to these tonight, or would be certainly for myself for this reason. Because they reflect the influence of the women's liberation movements. And I, of course, just annihilated the feelings of several thousand people over the country when I said that. But that doesn't make any difference. Not only it does to you here tonight, whoever you are. This movement, let me point this out to you. This movement highly objects to any distinction between a man and a woman. They are scouts dedicated to the proposition of erasing masculine and feminine roles. They reject, number one, the fact that woman was made to be a helpmeet. They reject, number two, that a woman is to be honored as the weaker sex. They reject, number three, that a woman is to be discreet, chaste, keep her at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. I propose that the new so-called liberation movement isn't a thing in the world, but an extension of a movement that back during the other world war began to put women in slacks with a cigarette in one hand and a cocktail in the other hand with curses and obscenities on their lips is an extension of that same movement. And I tell you, it should bother us tonight. It bothers me. For such people to stand and plantedly cry, you know, I'm free. I'm liberated in minds, and I'm liberated in body, and I'm liberated in spirit. See my mini skirts and my tinted aviator glasses, all our glorious Swanson. See my hip huggers and my poor boy sweater. See my see-through blouses. I've come a long way. And we sure have. We've come a long way, people. These are not anything in the world but slavish attempts to imitate a liberated movement. That's not a contradiction in the word. What I'm saying tonight, I just believe that Christian women should want to avoid any appearance of sympathy with that kind of thing. And may I mention just one other thing? Do I have time? It encourages a situation, people, that we cannot handle. I want to speak for just a moment to part of this personal reference in a school situation. That's after all the little community with which you deal. Of course, I realize I'm dealing with the world. In the area in which I live, there are jobs that you, as a woman wearing pantsuits, could not hold. You would not be allowed to teach in this. That's not my school, either. My school board saw fit to do otherwise. But there are job situations in large areas, in my area, where you could not, as a Christian woman, or whatever you may be, wearing pantsuits, you could not hold that job. I wanted to know their reason, and that was pretty hard to find out from my particular vantage points. But their reason was, I did find out, they said, we don't want our teachers looking like a bunch of men. That was their reason. There's another school in Iran that do not allow their girls to wear pants to school. Their reason? They said, we cannot handle or control the situation. No way. Let me tell you what they mean. And I want to say to you tonight that if you feel that I'm being too rigid and too straight-laced about the whole thing, once you allow this thing in your home or your life, as the case may be, and it's up to you, I guarantee you, people, we're going to live to see anything under the sun that may be called pants. It begins with pants suits, which apparently could be fairly decent-looking things, but I guarantee you it won't last long. You're going to live to see things being worn that you'll wish you'll despise the day you ever started, and I promise you. You're going to deal with things like this. Let me tell you what you're going to deal with. You're going to deal with, Mr. McCamey, what's a pantsuit? Well, it is one, really. Pretty hard to define. You're going to deal, what cut are you talking about? What shape are you talking about? How tight can they be, sir? Since the women's hemline is something down here, can we cut these pantsuits off up here and wear them as shorts? We'll deal with that one. We're going to let people to deal with some things that you don't want to deal with. And then you're going to deal with, if that constitutes modest apparel, then we wear them to worship, can't we? We're We're going to deal with immodest posture and immodest habits. You're going to deal with a coarser, more boisterous, less feminine disposition and bearing, I guarantee you. Because I've seen it happen in that little society or that world. All I'm saying tonight is why dress? Why? And it's up to you. Why dress in a manner that there are yet thousands in the religious world, as we call it, among the Amish, the Mennonites, the plain sexes they're called, who would not recognize you as a Christian? This is something that's long bothered me, people. I'm willing for people out yonder to have more money than we have. I'm willing for people out yonder to dress better than we dress. I'm willing for them to have longer cars than we have. But I'm not willing for them to live better lives than we live.
Amen.
This bothers me. And there are still thousands of these that would reject you thusly and say, you're not a Christian. They would accept this. Satan is a very crafty individual. For instance, on this thing of dancing, about the time that you get over to somebody, this intimate embrace argument, you know, and that this is not right. What does he do? He comes up with a dance that doesn't involve any embrace at all. Of course, he doesn't want you to discuss the indecent movements. He just wants to move your mind to something else. When you apply the soul of the Spirit to the indecent exposure of a mini fashion, then it comes up with this thing. What I am saying tonight is that you as a Christian individual, would you please hold off just a little bit, and you better take a look before you grab the latest thing that comes. Take a look at it and see what Satan is leading up to next. Because we're dealing with a mastermind. The genius of this world, the Bible says. I would like to just say in closing, let your moderation be known to all men. And there's a passage that to me just brings me back down where I need to be in 1 Peter 2. Listen to it again. Remember, this is tonight our manifesto. Listen to it. As living stones, you're built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in times past were no people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Have your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.